that. I'm supposed to introduce Carl Ellis again tonight, and I just want to express a public gratitude for his being here again and give him all the time that he should have for this and thank him for coming. So let's welcome Carl Ellis tonight again.
Amen. Amen. Okay, there's something I want to start off with you this evening. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, but I think it illustrates kind of what I've been talking about. I don't know, after hearing that choir, though, I'm a little confused. I mean, y'all are clapping on 2 and 4? I mean, I never heard of this. I'm not quite used to this, you know. Well, anyway, praise the Lord. You know, there might be some hope to all of this stuff, you know. All right. It's a pleasure to be here with you, and I just, I'm very honored to have, share fellowship with Pastor John and some of you, and, I know I've been kind of in and out a lot, but, after this, I'm put loose and fancy free. I don't have to get all geared up so I can stay up all night to talk to some of y'all if you want to. Don't take that literally. I meant that in a neo-orthodox sense. Okay. All right. I thought I would try to introduce tonight kind of a little thing I did sitting in an airport once waiting for a plane, and I think it kind of illustrates something of the difference between the soul dynamic and the more classical approach to theology from the European perspective. Now, let's suppose that we're going to look at the traditional preaching styles. Now, I know there's all kinds of exceptions to this. Don't take this too seriously, but this does illustrate something. And let's say we want to look at the African-American versus the Anglo preaching style. How would we graphically represent something like that? How could you graphically represent that? Well, I figure we can use for the two axes the axis of what? Time and the axis of energy. Now, you know where I'm coming from, right? As I said, we're looking at the traditional preaching styles. Now, when I went to Westminster, I learned what they teach you about being, you know, preaching sermons. Now, I can't say that I found that all to be useful where I live, but I found it to be interesting. I think it's a good tradition. Well, let's look at the difference. Now, let's take the Anglo preaching style first. In the Anglo tradition, you first start off with a passage and a title. Right? Right? Is that right? Is that what you taught? And then you go through 3 points, right? And a little more energy comes up at each one of the 3 points, right? I have a twisted mind, you guys. I have a twisted mind, you know. And then at the end of the 3 points, what do? A gripping illustration and close. Is that it? Is that the tradition? And I want you to notice that in the Anglo style of preaching, it falls well within the limits of time and energy. It is done decently and in order. It's a good tradition, isn't it? Isn't it? Okay, now, let's, behold, I show you a mystery. Now let's, we shall not all sleep. All right. Now we're gonna leave the remnants of the Anglo style up there, and we are gonna compare it with the African-American tradition. Now, not all of us follow the tradition, but here is the tradition. Now, in the African-American tradition, you don't start off with a passage, but you start off with a verse. or a piece of a verse. Our text comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be. And that's it. All right. Now, okay. Are y'all following me? All right. Now, after the voice, okay, then you have a title, a very gripping title, and a pregnant calm, you know. All right. So maybe the title is Partying with God. Everybody says, ooh, there's a pregnant calm. All right, so here's a pregnant calm. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And everything gets kind of still and quiet. Now, in the African-American tradition, you don't have a three-point sermon. You have a one-point sermon. I'm sorry, a one-point message. But this one point is seen from different perspectives. So here we go. Here comes the message now. Here comes the one-point message. And it gains a little energy. Now, at a certain strategic time, see, in the Anglo style, the message and the preaching is one piece. But in the African American style, the message is one thing and the preaching is another. And at a certain strategic time, you know, after the preacher's going, and after a while, the notes close. And once the notes close, and then he slips down into the oral tradition. And then he goes, and then after a while, the organs kind of kicks in, you know? Uh-oh. And then he goes on up into outer space. And then he closes. Okay. I hope that could illustrate something there, you know. Amen. So in the African-American style, you have the message, and then you have the preaching. And see, you don't need any notes when you do the preaching, right? Because you slide into the oral tradition, and you just go to town, you know? All right. Does that illustrate something? Both traditions have a lot to tell us, right? But that just kind of illustrates what the differences are and all that. So when we talk about African-American historic theology, we talk about the soul dynamic, you see. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, the soul dynamic. Now, there are aspects of the soul dynamic as I compare it with the theological tradition that we've gotten from Europe. I would make these comparisons between the soul dynamic and European theology. And both are theology in their own right. But the soul dynamic is an art rather than a science. It is intuitive, and it deals with intuitive knowledge as opposed to cognitive knowledge. It's concrete rather than abstract. It is multidimensional rather than linear. It deals in mental images rather than concepts. And finally, it is ethics-oriented as opposed to epistemologically oriented. You see, when European theology developed, it developed in under the challenge of unbelieving philosophy and science. And so European theology tends to deal in the areas of epistemology. How do we know, and how do we know? Even it comes down to our children are taught epistemological theology. You know that song. Jesus loves me. This I know, for my epistemological base tells me so. Okay, all right. Whereas African-American theology developed under the challenge of the ethical wrongs of slavery and oppression, and therefore it tends to be more ethics-oriented. So when we talk about theology, we look at two sides of the same coin. There's ethics, the ethics side, there's the epistemological side. They're both part of the same thing. And when we look at different perspectives on this soul dynamic, we can look at it from the normative perspective, from the situational perspective, and from the existential perspective. And I paraphrase some of the things I say in Free at Last here. In terms of the normative perspective, we're talking about the actual content. And one of the things that African-American theology has dealt with is the whole issue of redemptive history. But it was not treated as information to be analyzed and imparted. But the events of redemptive history in the tradition are dramatized by the preacher, so the whole congregation can join in celebrating God's present grace and faithfulness as they reflect on the grace and faithfulness of God in the scriptures. I alluded to it last night. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? Well, I know he'll deliver me. There is a situational perspective in terms of the content. The emphasis in the soul dynamic has been on the event of worship and the being empowered by the Spirit. And that's why expressions in the soul dynamic are chosen not for so much for their rational value, but for their emotive value. Not so much for their accuracy, but for their beauty. And that's just a different way of looking at it. This theology has never been a spectator sport, because the response of the listener is just as much a part as the proclamation as the proclamation itself. And so celebration became a very important part. And then finally, from the existential perspective, we're dealing with experience. Historic African-American theology, the soul dynamic, has been experiential and collective. Salvation has been seen in collective terms. The church has seen this as the ark of safety. That's the way, you know, instead of individuals receiving Jesus and all that, it was us together we received Jesus. In good preaching, the preacher then becomes the prophet for the people. That so as he speaks, the people speak through him, and he speaks through the people. And that's why this response, call and response, is so good. One of the issues that we have faced as the soul dynamics has come down through the ages is the issue of identity. And we talked about that earlier. We're going to kind of get into that a little bit more. You know, I'm always amazed at some of my African-American brothers and sisters who go back to the continent of Africa, the motherland, and they step off the church and say, I'm back home. I'm African. And all that has to do is one African brother just comes and asks him one question to burst his bubble. You know what that question is? Well, if you're African, what tribe are you from? And that's the end of that. Now, granted, we are only 350 years old as a people. We're a new people group. And one of the things about new people groups is that identity is a very big issue. Some of y'all get confused. You know, I get this all the time. Well, what do you call yourself now? You know, well, we were Negroes, and then we were Afro-Americans, then we're Black, then we're African-Americans. What's the next thing? Is there a next thing? Dog? I don't know, whatever. You know, what tribe are you from? We don't know. There's no way of knowing that. And there's been a lot of guys who have tried to understand, we're trying to search for our identity. And we've made the fundamental mistake as a new people group of trying to see our identity in our history. As I said, we're only 350 years old. We're not the first new people group in the world. I can think of a family, a remarkable family, that had a profound effect on the course of human history. And this family was in trouble from the very beginning. Without divine intervention, this family had no chance of even forming in the first place. Despite their impressive beginning, they were plagued with multi-generational dysfunctionality. For example, some of the things that went on in this family for generations: deception, plotting, wife lending, evangelistic mass murder, drug abuse, thievery, selling family members into slavery. Now, some of y'all might say, well, now, he's stretching it too far. Drug abuse? Come on, give me a break, right? You read. You know who I'm talking about. We're talking about the family of Abraham, better known as the children of Israel. Remember that little incident where Rachel had finally gotten Jacob to stop doing any homework with Leah Let's kind of put it nicely. You understand what I'm saying, right? Because it's obvious she stopped having children because she's one of these ladies who, if you look at her funny, she'd get pregnant. You know what I'm saying? She stopped having children. And Rachel had them all to herself. And one day her oldest son came home with some mandrakes.
Yes, sir.
Remember that?
Yes.
She said, I want some of those mandrakes. And Leah says to Rachel, isn't it enough you've taken my husband away from me? And now you want my son's mandrakes. So she says, I'll let him minister to you tonight if you let me have those mandrakes. And I got to thinking, what is it about mandrakes that would cause a woman to give up her husband to another woman? Well, any encyclopedia will tell you that that mandrakes were a powerful, potent, hallucinogenic narcotic. Any encyclopedia would tell you that. And of course, there was a rumor about mandrakes that there was, a rumor that they would have fertility properties. So here's Rachel. She's so miserable she can't have any children. She's trying anything to have children. And she wants the mandrakes also to drown her pain. And yet, here they were, this terrible dysfunctional family. But yet, by God's grace, he did some remarkable things through them. They ended up in Egypt. Having first gotten there, they were living large, They were doing quite well. They were well connected politically. They were living in the land of Goshen and doing quite well. Two chariots in every driveway. One a sport utility chariot with a Weber grill in the backyard. They were doing all right, but they made the fundamental mistake of tying their entire fortunes to the existing Pharaoh administration. And you know the rest of the story. Now here they are, 400 years later, in bondage. And God gets them out of Egypt. They had forgotten by this time who they were. And as God get them out, he restored their identity. But their identity was not based on their history. Their identity was to be based on their destiny. Now, one of the things the soul dynamic has been saying throughout the ages has been something to that effect. It is not our history that makes us who we are. It is our destiny. And how do we know our destiny? We know our destiny as it is found in God himself. And like the children of Israel, African Americans have had the same issue. Our origins as a people was not very pretty. Just like the children of Israel, our origin was the plantation, not Egypt. There are those who want to get into Egyptology and say, we Egyptians. No, we're not Egyptians. Come on, give me a break. But the point that the Bible makes, and the point that the soul dynamic has pointed to, as I've seen it, is that it indicates that God has a significant purpose for every existing people group. Not only does he have a significant purpose for you as an individual, and he does, but he has a significant purpose for the people group you belong to. However you want to define that. Because you can see from the scripture, you can see from the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, that when God is finished with the people group, they go out of existence. People groups are biodegradable, aren't they? Where are the Hittites today? They don't exist anymore. Why? Because God's purposes have been fulfilled in them. Well, as we look at the development of this soul dynamic, which has given us a lot of insights, has indicated a lot of things, we look at the other half of theological development in the African-American context. Now, this morning I talked about the Southern antebellum theology. Well, there is a Northern antebellum theology, and it had some very interesting things. Because remember, up north, slavery as an institution had died. And what was happening up north, the issue that they were facing was not an issue of slavery, but the issue they were facing was an issue of marginalization. Marginalization. So up north, remember we talked about theological emergence. Remember that. You have an interaction between your situation, and what? Your biblical truth. And when those interact, they produce what? Praxis. Remember how we define praxis. But it becomes communicatable when this praxis is expressed through a what? Biblical paradigm. So up north, when they developed this theology, when they began to develop the theology, it was not a theology of suffering, as it was in the south. But it became a theology of empowerment. A theology of empowerment. Why? Because when you have a marginalized people, one of the things that they're trying to deal with is how do you level the playing field? How do you solve the power differential? How do you get to a point where you are on par with everybody else? The paradigm that this theology was expressed through was the paradigm of the exile, not the exodus. It was in these days that you began to have the emergence of concepts like the African diaspora. It was the exile. We saw ourselves as being an exile from our motherland. And what were the core cultural issues that were swirling around the African Americans up north? They were human dignity. Remember I said that's one of those things that goes throughout history. Human dignity. Another one was African identity. What? I'm talking about the 1780s here. 1790s. African identity. How do I know this? Because if you look at all the early African American institutions, they all had one word in their names, and that word was African. The surrounding culture was calling us Negroes. But what these thinkers were saying was, we understand what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The surrounding culture was calling us Negroes and defining us. Because you see, whenever you let human beings define you, especially those who are in a dominant position over you, all human beings who define you by the standard of themselves will automatically define you in inferior terms. Anytime we judge anybody by the standard of ourselves, they are by definition inferior to us. Because no one can be us as well as we can be us. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And one does not have to be racist to be that way. It's one of those things. One of those aspects of our fallen nature. And so they said, we are not Negroes, because God didn't create us as Negroes, but he created us as Africans. So that's why all these early institutions were African this and African that and African the other. That was, have you ever heard of the term Afrocentrism? That was originally a Christian concept based on Romans 12:2. All right? The third great cultural core issue that the northern theologians began to deal with was the divine significance of the African-American experience. In other words, why are we here? Now, if we had come as immigrants, the question would never come up. But we didn't come as immigrants. That kind of reminds you of another group of people. The Israelites in Babylon, they asked that same question, why are we here? Well, they were there in Babylon for the sake of four young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And those four young men, through those four young men, the whole world heard the gospel by way of the BBC. Babylonian Broadcasting Company. And later by way of PBS. Come on, you got it? Come on. The Persian Broadcasting System. Okay. All right. And that was one of the reasons that they were there, so that the gospel could go to the whole wide world. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses that day, got saved, you know, he put out his testimony to the whole wide world. When Darius the Mede was tricked into signing the cat food bill. You catch it? He sent out the message to the whole known world. Why are we here? A question asked by Joseph when he was in Egypt. Not realizing that Joseph was in Egypt, not for the sake of the salvation of his family alone, but for the sake of the salvation of the world from death through starvation. Because the famine was worldwide. And Egypt was the only place where food was. And so that was a question asked by a lot of our people. Why are we here? And a lot of Northerners begin to think, well, I know why we're here. We are here for the same reason that Joseph was in Egypt. We are here for the same reason that Daniel was in Babylon. It has a divine significance. God has called us to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rest of the African diaspora and beyond. And they did that. And even by the late 19th century, you even had African-American missionaries in Tsarist Russia, of all places. Strong missions movement. Now, after the Civil War, the Southern Church, having seen the fulfillment of the Exodus paradigm, adopted, therefore, the Northern Church's developing theology of empowerment. And this led to the explosive growth of the church from the years 1870 to 1910. The growth of the African-American church between those years is probably the most dramatic example of church growth in the history of the church. I often tease with Muslims sometimes as I dialogue with them. I say, well, you know, Islam didn't get started in the African-American community until 1913 with Noble Drew Ali. You know that. Oh, no, brother. See, you got to get the knowledge, man. You got to get the knowledge. I said, well, brother, give me the knowledge. Yeah, we had Muslims coming over in the 1800s. Oh, really? 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 Of course, I know that. But what happened to those Muslims? They all became Christians. Because it was a church based on the soul dynamic that was dealing with the personal core issues, the social core issues, and the cultural core issues. This theology also gave rise to a tremendous missions movement, as I mentioned. The church was growing fast because the cultural core issues were being dealt with theologically. If you want to get the attention of any people group, find out what their cultural core issues are and address them from the Word of God. You'll get their attention, I guarantee you. This tremendous missions thing, especially in Africa, grew. And many of these missionaries out of the African American church were armed with something they called the three C's: Christianity, commerce, and civilization. Therein was the problem, that third C, civilization, because who defines what civilization is? And that's when some of the African American missionaries began to get into a little trouble in Africa, because they had an incompatible understanding of what civilization meant. But why don't we see that today? Why isn't the soul dynamic, this driving force today, this thing that really speaks to our issues, why isn't that the case today? Because of three traumatic events in the 19th century, between the years of 1875 and 1900, which changed the course of history. These three events were the end of the post-Civil War Reconstruction. If you know anything about history, you will remember that African Americans were making pretty good progress. They had the vote, they had all these other things. And then around about 1880, you began to have the series of laws that took the vote away, that established segregation. You had the rise of terrorism and all these kind of things in the South. Trauma number one. Trauma number two, the Industrial Revolution in the North. It started cranking up about that time. Who had all the skills? Who had all the... It was the former slaves. But the industrialists in the North wanted no parts of them. And so they encouraged massive European immigration. And from that arose white-only trade unions, which knocked African Americans out of the skilled labor force within one generation. That's trauma number two. Trauma number three, the consolidation of colonial hold over sub-Saharan Africa. And this, at a series of meetings in Berlin in 1878, 1884, and 1885, they absolutely drew the final borders of the colonies. Because then they were encroaching on each other's territory. They came to an agreement. No Africans were present at the meetings. And having consolidated their hold over sub-Saharan Africa, one of the first things they did was to expel all African-American missionaries from their colonies and to bar entries of new ones. So as a result of these three traumas, the church reverted to the old theology of suffering adopted during slavery. Because all of a sudden, African Americans found themselves back into another situation that was almost as traumatic as slavery. And therefore, a theological vacuum developed in terms of empowerment and the related issues to empowerment of dignity, identity, and significance. The church was no longer dealing with those issues. And in the fullness of time, that's when you begin to see the proliferation into the 20th century, proliferation of Islamic groups, because they wrapped themselves around those issues. And that's why they got the attention of a lot of people. The church, as a result, had no adequate theological foundation for the realities of the urban north. And so the church in the urban north either went into kind of a separatist, cloistered mode, or they got involved in the community sociologically, but there was no theological base. So you have the rise of political churches and secular churches and all the rest of that kind of thing. And this is when you begin to see the decline of the soul dynamic. It's a shame, because if that theology of empowerment was in place, then Malcolm X would have been a Christian. But Malcolm X didn't have a Christian theology that related to his issues. And that's why he became a Muslim. And so the soul dynamic, confined to the issue of suffering, never made it very well in the North. As I said, though, Martin Luther King used it as a very powerful weapon during the Civil War. Now, where do we go from here? Because I don't want to keep you all night like I did this morning, all right? But where do we go from here? To make a leap up. As I said, the soul dynamic is still a powerful thing. It's still a wonderful gift that God has given us to give to the world church. But today, we are seeing fewer and fewer of our people being ministered to by it. We need new models of the church. And I think that's where a conference like this becomes so important. Because you see, these new models of the church don't have to be all black, y'all. You know what I'm saying? There's all kinds of things we can do. There's all kinds of creative things we can do. There are some strengths that I got from a place like Westminster. There are some wonderful things that I learned from Westminster. There are some wonderful things that I've learned from my evangelical brothers and sisters that I treasure to this very day. There are some wonderful things that I've learned from Aunt Jane, too, by the way. Y'all know who Aunt Jane is, right? She's the mother of the church, you know, usually wears a white dress. Go on, child. Today in the African American community, the church remains the strongest institution. But that does not mean that it cannot be in decline, which it is. The church is in decline. Just like a bunch of flowers, when you make a bouquet for somebody, the flowers look beautiful, but they're cut off from their root systems. And they were actually dead. If I can illustrate what I'm talking about, let's look at it this way. We're going to look at the African-American church situation in 1900. Now, let's imagine that that box represents all the possible things that one can do in America. You can be a butcher, baker, candlestick maker. You can do whatever you want to do. All the things you can do. All the possibilities that America gives you. In 1900, African Americans were confined to a much smaller box. There were some things that African Americans couldn't do. My dad was a Tuskegee Airman. And if you know anything about the Tuskegee Airmen, they racked up one of the best records of any fighter squadron in World War II. And there were guys he trained how to fly, who have been retiring in the last 20 years as 747 pilots on transoceanic flights. But my dad could never be an airline pilot. That was a career not open to him. My mechanical drawing teacher in high school was a PhD in engineering, but he couldn't be an engineer. He had to be a mechanical drawing teacher. That's what I'm talking about. There was a time when we were limited. There were certain things we couldn't do. That was a situation in 1900. What does the situation look like today? There's still cultural involvement of the African-American community. There's still the theological reach of the African-American church. But today, what do we have? There's the way it was in 1900. But as a result of the civil rights movement, we have seen a great expansion of involvement of African-Americans in the culture. Yes, my father could be an airline pilot today. Yes, my mechanical drawing teacher could be an engineer. Yes, Mr. Jones down the street could be CEO of General Motors, maybe. But where has the reach of the African American church extended? The reach of the African American church, the theological reach, is still confined to that small box. The reach of the soul dynamic is still confined to that small box. And therefore, what has happened, we've created a vacuum out there. And that's the trouble we're in. And what's filling this vacuum? There it is. Nation of Islam, secularism, New Age, materialism, mainline Islam, whatever you want to name. All kinds of things are happening. What we need today are new models of the church. New models of the church that will address the issues. 50 years ago, the issue of whether or not I should pad my executive expense account was not an issue faced by African Americans. Today it is. Isn't that right? What do you do with your 401k? Your what? That's an issue faced by African Americans. So today we need new models of the church that will address the issues that are out there theologically. New models of the church that will address the issues that are out there theologically. We stand at a great time, I think. We look at the church in the West, and by the way, if you look at these new models of the church, there's all kinds of new models out there. Some of these churches will be predominantly white with a little bit of soul in them. Others, you know, will throw conferences and have their choirs sing, clapping on 2 and 4. Others will have the flavor of the old traditional church, but with a little new twist. And others will be all over the map. You know, we live in an exciting time. I just got back from London and I met with some people from all over the Muslim world. And we were talking about what's been happening with the church in places like Iran and Indonesia and Malaysia and Morocco and Algeria. What's happening with the church in the Muslim world? Somehow the church is starting to come alive. God is raising up a whole new kind of church out there. And it began to dawn on me as I look at the Western church and I look at the non-Western church. You know, we, the Western church, might just be at the same place that Israel was in the first century. We have grown fat. We have grown complacent. We have grown insulated from the sufferings of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And the question we face is that where we want to go? Maybe the axe is at the root. God is raising up some new churches in the non-Western world. Who are we going to identify with? And I think as we look at the development of the soul dynamic, you see a glimpse of some kind of an alternative even happening within this society. So the question remains before us, which way will we go? Even in the African American church, that's a big question. Some, unfortunately, have gotten into the Laodicean prosperity gospel. That's a shame. But you see, not only that, but we're also seeing, even within the African American church, we're seeing a reemergence of interest in missions. But let's hope we don't make those same mistakes of going over with that third C. Now let me conclude by saying this. I so much appreciated what my Korean brother said last night. He articulated something that I've been trying to articulate for years. He said, diversity is all right. He said, but oftentimes in situations of so-called diversity, those of us in the subdominant culture become a mere garnish to the dominant culture. I thought that was an excellent articulation of that. That's exactly right. You see, unfortunately, what we have in the church in America are Christians who act more like dominant culture than Christians. And we have Christians who act more like subdominant culture than Christians. I look at my Bible, that distinction is ridiculous. Look, what did Jesus say? He said, are you the king? Are you a king? He said, my kingdom is not of this world system. This is not our system. I said this earlier today. The system we live in delivers the goods to some of us. But let us not be blinded by that system. Because as it delivers the goods to some of us, it hurts others. We should have nerve endings in each other. So that if any part of the body hurts, we all hurt. We have to recognize the fact that the dominant-subdominant dynamic has no place in the church. Because you know what? All of us together, the body of Christ, are a subdominant culture together. This is not our world system. This is not our kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom that's coming. As I said, we are saboteurs. We are fifth columnists. We are Navy SEALs. We are Green Berets. We are called by God to be lean and mean. And one of the great contributions that the soul dynamic has given us some glimpses into how we can function in that role. Let me close by saying this, showing you about those cultural core issues. Remember we talked about the cultural core issues, remember? The empowerment issues, we already know about those empowerment issues, don't we? Remember? The ones related to empowerment from the 1700s to today? Remember? Come on. Related to empowerment. What are they? Human dignity. Remember? African identity and the divine significance of the African American experience. Those are still with us. And those have yet to be addressed by the soul dynamic. One of the things that excites me as we make the link between the soul dynamic and Reformed theology or whatever is that perhaps, you know, some of the things I learned at Westminster have given me the ability to address those things. Soul dynamic never gave me that because these are things that developed outside of that. But you know, today, since 1970, we've had three other issues related to another theme pop up, not the theme of empowerment, but the theme of dysfunctionality. How do you cope with dysfunctionality? Since 1970, we've seen some new cultural core issues arise. And they are the easing of pain, the mitigation of rage, and the quest for remasculation. In other words, what on earth is a true man? Now, one of the reasons why we need new models of the church, and one of the reasons we need to work together on this, is because that second set of core issues is not limited to African Americans. Columbine didn't happen in the hood. Neither did Pearl, Mississippi. When you look at all these things, you ask these kids, what's going on? These kids are angry. There's a lot of pain out there. Do you know that 85% of hip-hop CDs are bought by white kids in the suburbs? Right. Have you seen the reports on Johnny Walker, the American Taliban? He went to that hip-hop stage. Why is that the case? Because I would suggest to you that while Malcolm X was the best articulator of those empowerment core issues, I would suggest that perhaps Tupac Shakur was the best articulator of the dysfunctionality ones. You see, these kids out here and these grown-ups are dealing with these issues and they are longing to hear what says God about it. We can't do it alone. But these second set of issues have been universal. I'll never forget one time I was in Davenport, Iowa. I've said this before. And I met a bunch of white kids. Some were in the Bloods and others were in the Crips. Blew my mind. Couldn't believe it. What's going on here? It just might be that the issues that are facing us are going to force us to work together, force us to do some adequate theology, taking some cues and taking some wisdom from the soul dynamic and taking some wisdom from theological traditions that come out of Europe. We can't do it alone, and we're all facing the same thing. Ask your kids. They're angry. They're hurting. I don't know why, but I tell you what. Does the Bible deal with the issue of pain? It sure does. Hosea. I mean, if that isn't the blues, I don't know what is. Rage. Look at David. God, I hate those people. Look at Nehemiah. God, don't you forgive them? Zap them. Remember the Thunder Boys with Jesus? The terrorists? What do you mean you don't accept our kind? Hey, Jesus, why don't we nuke them? The quest for remasculation. What on earth is a man? We all look at the rappers and we say how terrible it is that they denigrate women. And it is terrible. But what they're looking for is manhood. They don't have access to manhood, so they take the next best thing, machismo. But you know, we need to reintroduce those folks to Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who was a carpenter, but the same Greek word also can be translated stonemason. We're not looking at a 90-pound weakling. We're looking at a guy with dirt under his fingernails and hair on his chest, a guy who was so bad, he could attract two terrorists to follow him. He even had a guy who could cuss like a sailor because he was one. Rocky Johnson. You know who I'm talking about? Peter, Rocky, Bar Jonah, son of John, Johnson. Even had a philosopher following him because he had issues of epistemology. How do I know that he's alive? You see what I'm saying? We worship a Jesus who can reach the rappers. We worship a Jesus who can reach the nationalists. He can reach anybody. But let us break out of our theological boxes and get out into the fresh air and the open fields of biblical truth. And let's go to work applying biblical truth to the core issues that appear. But we're going to have to read our Bibles in some new ways. So yes, the soul dynamic has a lot to offer us because it came about as a gift of God's sovereignty. But we put that alongside of some of the other things that God has given us. And together we can come up with something that is absolutely unbelievable. And it just might be that it might start a reformation in the church, leading to spiritual revitalization, leading to a spiritual revolution. And it just might make this country great. Not in terms of money and power, but in terms of righteousness, which exalts a nation. Amen. I'm ready.
Okay. All right. Could you address the impact that the non-existence of the conservative church, which certainly would have included the Reformed tradition's absence in the participation of the civil rights movement, and also the Dutch Reformed church's role in bringing apartheid into South Africa? So could you address those two things?
Okay, two things. The Bible-believing church in the white community, namely the evangelicals, the fundamentalists, and the reformed people, missed the civil rights movement because of an inadequate view of theology. Remember the window? we were confined to one pane of the window. And we didn't recognize that the civil rights movement was a movement against oppression, which is sin. And it was for justice, which is a manifestation of righteousness, by the way. But we didn't recognize that. Because you see, when you're in the dominant culture, again, your tendency is not to think in terms of those who are in the subdominant culture. That's just the way it is. And so we got theologically lazy and we missed it. Now, about the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, that used to bother me because, you know, I had studied all this stuff at Westminster, you know, and all that. And I don't know. People used to ask me if I was a Calvinist, and I wasn't sure about it. But I read Calvin, and I didn't have too much of a problem with what he said, you know. But I knew the Dutch Reformed Church espoused the same theology, and I was ready to chuck the whole thing. Go back. I was having another crisis like I had back in the late 60s, you know. I was going to throw the whole thing out. Until I realized that I went to South Africa and I started talking to some Afrikaners. I said, I really want to know where these folks are coming from. Well, the first thing that really struck me was I thought of the Afrikaners as this group of people that were haughty and conceited and all that kind of stuff. And I found out that they thought of themselves as an oppressed minority. That took me out. But then I began to understand, I looked at their theology and they stacked their cards pretty much the same way as the guys at Westminster did. And I thought, there's something wrong here. Until I began to realize that the God they worshipped, they called him G-O-D, but in fact he was a tribal deity. So when you have a well thought out, well reasoned, well structured system like Reformed theology, and you put a false God at its pinnacle, what you have created is a devastating, toxic poison. You see? So you can take something good and make a lie out of it. So I think that's what happened with the Dutch Reformed Church. Because if you look at the history of South Africa, I mean, these folks really thought they made this covenant with God, you know, and I visit the Fort Trekker Monument and all that kind of stuff. It's deep, you know. They really saw themselves as God's chosen people. And you see, and they made the same mistake that the Israelites made in the Old Testament. See, they were supposed to be Jews because they were chosen. But they thought they were chosen because they were Jews. And they made the same mistake. So I would say that that's... So you have Baal at the top of your theology, and your whole theological system becomes a very poisonous, dangerous, destructive thing. And I think that's what... And that's what we got to watch out for. So, and we all have to watch out for that because we all have a tendency to turn God into a tribal deity. We all have a tendency to do that. All right? So that's why we need to fellowship with one another and get our paradigms messed up. Hello? I'm sure some of y'all have had some paradigm shifts here. Okay, yes.
To break out of our theological boxes, that was an interesting phrase. You received a great deal of help at Westminster from the white European perspective. To what extent would it be helpful for me or my sons to attend a black college to receive the other end that we would not hear in a predominantly white Bible college?
Do it.
And
that's great.
It's just a matter of research on our part to
become a part of the subdominant culture for a change. And you'll find it to be liberating. You'll find it to be liberating. See, because when you're in the dominant culture, that's its own bondage. Yeah, that's why I can always relate very well to folks who have been overseas for a while. You know, as missionaries, they come back with a different perspective. Whatever it is, you know, get into another culture sometimes that's radically different from yours, where you have to be the one who has to adapt. Can I tell you a story that my father shared with me? He was stationed over in Italy, and in those days, the army was segregated, you know, right? And he said, but, you know, you can always tell when you went to an Italian town, you can always tell the town, which towns were liberated by black soldiers and which towns were liberated by white soldiers. Because, see, when the liberation first came, whatever the protocols were established between the Americans and the Italians would carry on. Do you know how he could tell? If in the town the Americans were trying to speak Italian. He knew that town was liberated by black soldiers. Because the black soldiers were used to always having to adapt, being in the subdominant culture. But if the Italians are trying to speak English to the Americans, he knew that town was liberated by whites. It had nothing to do with color. It had something to do with the protocols of dominance and the protocols of subdominance. You see? So, put yourself sometimes in that. I talk about when I went to Hawaii for a couple of weeks a few years ago. You know, I got there and it was so beautiful like I expected and so forth and so on, but I felt very uneasy. I had this terrible burden that I was carrying. I couldn't figure out what it was. And it took me a few days to figure it out. Here I was in the United States of America and everybody was brown. You know, now of course, you know, when I'm in the hood, that's the way it is sometimes, right? But I'm talking about mainline here. You go to the suburban mall, you know, everybody's brown. I say, ooh, what's this? And suddenly I realized that I was a part of the dominant look. And Hawaiians, you know, they just assumed I was from somewhere on one of the islands or something, you know. And I just had never had that feeling before. And suddenly, for the first time in my life, I was an African American. I had no consciousness of that. I was just me, you know. And it surprised me at how unconcerned I suddenly became about the white minority in Hawaii. And what I saw taught me a lesson. I said, oh, okay, all right, now I know what it's like to be in the dominant culture, okay? So it's very easy. I mean, you understand that the shows that we're all made of the same stuff, you know, put in the same position, we do the same thing. So anyway, that's just a little something that I'd share. I see that. All right.
Question about the indigenous versus alien sin.
Okay.
For instance, I have a brother in the church, just started coming. It's a predominantly white church. He's black, grew up gangbanging, struggled with crack cocaine for years, doing fine for about 2.5 years. Couple things happen. Loses his job, argument with his wife, what you said about looking for manhood. All of a sudden, I just had to express being a man. And that meant reckless abandonment for a weekend, $2,000 in crack cocaine that they don't have. And so now he's on the other side, and God, you know, was with him the whole time, convicting him, you can't do this like you did before, which praise God for that. But now, how do I deal with what's in that? I don't know what's indigenous in a sense, what's alien. How do I administer those
needs?
Good question.
Okay, all right. Let me say this. When I talked this morning about indigenous and alien, I don't want you to get the impression that these are absolutely always distinct and separate, all right? Because there's always some mixing in there. I made the contrast to get you into some concepts. But it's never quite that neat in human experience, okay? So sometimes it's hard to tell where one stops and where the other begins, okay? But I was trying to help you to understand the concepts, okay? So it's never quite that neat. The manhood piece. Why did he do that? Because he had a defective understanding of what manhood was all about. You know, it just might be that maybe we need to think through that. We have to have a theology of manhood. Now, I'm not leaving the sisters out, okay? And I was talking to some people at a seminary in a major city, and they were asking me about that whole issue about women in ministry and all the rest of that. And I said, where I come from, the church is male unfriendly. And some of the sisters sitting in the room said, yeah, well, it's female unfriendly too. And it dawned on me, hey, we're missing it on both tracks here, you know. But we've got to really begin to develop some very practical understandings as we look at biblical characters as to what true manhood really is, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And but unfortunately, the images that we project of Jesus, I mean, Michael Jackson does not exactly inspire me to be strong. You understand what I'm saying? Give me the choice between Arnold Schwarzenegger and Michael Jackson. I'll go with Arnold any day, you know. I can relate to him, you know. Michael, I don't know. Pray for that boy. But those are the kind of images. Look at the images we project of Jesus. I mean, he wouldn't last 49 seconds in my old neighborhood, you know. But he wasn't that way. So we need to rethink some of that stuff. And we really need to begin to intentionally develop a theology of manhood and personhood and all the rest of that. What is the proper use of force? You know, even, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us that we can't use force. The Bible says we must never take revenge. That's what turning the other cheek is all about. I mean, look, I use force on my kids. I'm a single dad. I'm trying to raise two teenagers here. I think God's blessed. But there were times when they were younger I had to use a little force. I had to apply the Board of Education to the seat of the problem. You know what I'm saying? If I'm going to turn the other cheek, I mean, what am I doing here? But anyway, I think there are appropriate uses for force and all the rest of that. And I think those are some of the things that are of concern for men. Identity, you know, cultural kind of thing. So anyway, that's something we need to do. We need to develop a whole curriculum on that right up here.
Hey, Carl, I want to ask a question. I appreciate what my brother just said about them being educated in a setting that would be predominantly of African descent, sending his kids to a black Bible college. My question is, what happened? We know that after the Civil War, we know that a lot of the schools were started to respond to what happened, even with the Ivy League schools. And even the historically black colleges, when they started out training men and women for ministry, what happened? Why is it today that we look over America and we got two Bible colleges? What happened? Why was that gap never noticed, never met as we come into the 20th century and in the early 1900s?
Well, I think, the African-American theological outlook had its strengths, but it also had its weaknesses. Remember I said we developed a sacred profane scheme as opposed to a sacred secular scheme? Well, I think within the African-American outlook, we never made much of a distinction there. And so what happened, I think, as time went and as things began to change and as we gave up on the theology of empowerment, you know, if the church was involved, even though it was involved only sociologically, we still looked at that as Christian. And so I think what happened, we just lost the theological framework of it all. And so that's why a lot of those schools, I think it happened in the white community too. You go out to the Midwest and you see all these little state colleges, they were started as Bible colleges, you know. And the same thing happened as you see the secularization of society. See, what had happened, see, in this country, I think, if you go back a couple of hundred years, and we're, now, again, I have to factor out the slavery issue, you found people who were concerned about bringing God glory in every aspect of life. And that's why you have a lot of Christians who founded a lot of institutions, hospitals, schools, you know, colleges, things like that, designed to bring God glory in every area of life. And so they weren't thinking of just training people for the ministry. They were thinking about training people for carpentry, for business, for whatever, from a biblical point of view. But somehow the Christian church stopped functioning in those broader areas of cultural involvement, and we confined ourselves to just areas of private fire insurance. And we let all that other stuff go. Just like in the, again, going back to the windows, we abandoned 3/4 of the window panes. And so we just let these things go adrift. And I think that's why secularism took over. As secularism took over in the white community, Islam is trying to take over in the African-American community. But it's the same phenomenon. That it's because we have abandoned things and these things have grew in the vacuum. That's kind of how I look at it.
So when you say where do we go from here, are you saying that we should go and create some spiritual inroads to a lot of the blacks that would be in that new box, the CEOs, the ones who have advanced
Yes.
sociologically?
Yes.
Or should that vision also include a new paradigm to raise up some new leaders, some new thinkers, some, you know, because Dr. Piper did it yesterday when he mentioned, what if Jesse Jackson would have went to the Bible College in Greenville?
Yeah.
You know, it's that 18 to 24 year old window often where a person really shapes their worldview.
Right.
And I hear on one hand you're saying, let's go and let's try to reach and develop a model church that will attract, embrace, impact, evangelize these this new black professional community that wasn't there, you know, 50 years ago. But is that the only approach? Is there?
You notice there was lateral mobility too. There were people who went that way who remained poor but got outside the reach of the church. But to answer your question, it's both. You got to do both. You got to do both. You got to develop some new. That's kind of why I'm excited about some of the stuff you're doing. You know what I'm saying? We've got to develop some new concepts of Christian education. And we should be training more people for more than just being missionaries, although that's a good thing. But we should be training. Look at what's happening in Africa, all that crazy stuff going on in Africa. One of the faults I have with a lot of the missions that went over there is that they taught the Africans a pietistic Christianity. They didn't produce Christian statesmen, Christian businessmen, Christian whatever. And so look at all the chaos that's going over. There's a crisis of leadership. And I think that's what's happening here. So, yes, we need to hit it on all levels. And not just churches, but we need to redo the kind of things that they did 100 years ago in terms of starting institutions that are reflective of the Word of God.
I know it said there are no dumb questions, but we'll see after this one.
All right.
But I asked my friend next to me, and he didn't know, so I don't feel so bad.
All right.
But what is the soul dynamic? Mm.
Good night. All right. I thought I explained that this morning. What happens when you oppress people? When you oppress people, remember, what is oppression? It is sin plus power. It is sin that is imposed upon someone else. It is the consequences of sin that is imposed upon someone else. That's what oppression is. So when you oppress somebody, the oppression, apart from God's grace, would destroy your humanity. But it doesn't because of Genesis 3:15. All right. So when you oppress people, they begin to resist the oppression by trying to affirm the humanity that the oppression is trying to destroy. And they get deeper into the raw image of God. They get deeper into their humanity. And the culture that comes out from a people who are driven that deep inside is a very powerful, potent, penetrating culture. That's what I call the cultural dynamic. Okay? Now we go on the other side. In the African-American context, the church was the only institution we were allowed to have. And therefore, what happened was we began to develop, not being having access to the scripture, we began to develop an oral tradition that carried much of the truth of the scripture. Now, it wasn't canonical, all right. It wasn't inerrant. Neither is our theology. But it carried, in essence, what the Bible said. So that's what I call a theological dynamic, an oral tradition of theology. Okay, got it? Uh-huh. Now, you take the cultural dynamic and you wrap it around the theological dynamic, which is this oral tradition. It comes together, and not only do they multiply each other, but they merge and become the soul dynamic. In the African-American context, we call that having church. Okay? You know, now you don't even have to be in church to have church, okay? Because it's part of that dynamic, and it's a very powerful thing. And as a matter of fact, I tell you something, which is amazing. First time I went to South Africa, I left driving to the airport in Chattanooga. This is like in 91. And I don't know if you remember that song by Crystal Waters. And la-da-dee, la-da-da, la-da-dee. Remember that? Some of y'all remember that. I'm listening to that song going to the airport. I get on the plane. We make a couple of stops, you know, L.A., Paris, Lilongwe, Johannesburg. Get off in Johannesburg. We're in the Kumbi, the van, going to Soweto. I turn on the radio. What do I hear? La-da-dee, la-da-da, la-da-dee. I said, oh, I didn't know, you know. All right. It kind of blew me away. I said, what else do you guys? Oh, we got Whitney Houston, we got so forth and so on. So that's amazing.
because all of this kind of comes out of that dynamic, all right? At the end of my time in South Africa, I went to Paris, stayed for a week, rented a car to go see Chartres Cathedral, got out on the countryside, turned on the radio. You know what I heard. Anyway, what am I trying to say is that that soul dynamic that came out of that experience became a very powerful thing, not only within the African-American community, but it became a very powerful thing in terms of it. It invigorated music, and it infected that, or invaded that, whatever you want to say, and it became a worldwide phenomenon. So that's what the soul dynamic is. I'm sorry if I didn't make that clear, but that's what it is.
Does it naturally entail the theology of suffering that you
yes.
described?
So yes, 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 yes. Okay. It has that theology of suffering that, yes, yes, it has that theme of suffering in it. But it tends not to have the theme of empowerment, because that was cut short at the beginning of the 20th century. Way in the back.
I kept hearing questions this morning that troubled me, because it seemed like that the focus was on the church, that 11 o'clock hour of segregation and how we were going to make that work. I don't think that's the problem, and if you agree with that, would you expound upon the fact that this is not a church problem, but a social, civil problem that I'm not interested so much in standing beside a white, Asian, Indian, or any other black and singing Amazing Grace if when I come to your office to do business, I'm treated different because of the color of my skin. And to me, that's the issue that we need to address before we ever going to get the merging of theology or any other fact that's going to change what the church can do. If you agree with that, would you address it, please?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I would say this. Jesus tells us that the world has the right to judge whether we're Christians or not by the way we love one another. And so if we're going to be dysfunctional with others, each other, in this arena, then what's the use of being a Christian? Because really, what's the difference between a non-Christian and a dysfunctional Christian at the place of the Christian's dysfunctionality? There's no difference. So what's the point, you know? But no. I hope you didn't understand me to say that, you know, this problem was solved by us going to church together. What I'm saying is that we need to permeate and sabotage the evil structures and whatever else stands in the way of the kingdom of God as Christians. But we need to work together to do that. There are places some of you can go that I can't go, and you know what's going on there that I can't know, and vice versa. So we need to come together and plan strategy and figure out how we're going to carry out our work of the kingdom. And the Great Commission, teaching all nations to obey everything that Jesus commands, part of the Great Commission involves not only addressing those kind of issues, but dealing with the structures that and the behaviors and the protocols that are sinful. So, yeah, I would say that. I mean, I couldn't care less about churches having a variety of people in them if that's all it's going to be. If we go out there and treat each other like dogs out there, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But so when I talk about the church, I don't mean the church as it gathers on Sunday morning. I'm talking about the church as it is in the world at all times. Yeah.
Carl, you alluded to Islam creating mythology about Ham. Would you explain that, please?
Yeah. The Muslims, okay, first of all, Muhammad Ibn Abdullah, the founder of Islam, owned black slaves. All right, that's a fact. And he practiced slavery. He never freed all of his slaves or anything. And so in Islam, you cannot forbid what the Prophet practiced. So there's slavery going on in the Muslim world today. But having said that, long before America was founded, Muslims were enslaving Africans along up and down the East Coast. This is a well-documented fact. Eventually, the Islamic slavery went all the way across to Western Africa, and what happened. They destabilized some of the kingdoms, and they Arabized some of the tribes, tribes like the Hausas and the Fulanis. They Arabized them. Now, what do I mean by an Arabized African tribe? They were kind of like the Arab version of Oreos. They thought themselves to be Arabs, but they were not. They Arabized them, and they, being Muslim, began to capture some of their fellow Africans and sell them to the Arab Muslims. And so somewhere around the 8th century, a man named Wahhab ibn Manabi took some stuff that was in the Talmud and formulated the Ham myth as we know it today. That Ham was a handsome white man, and he looked at his father's nakedness and mocked him, and as a result, Noah cursed him and turned his skin black, and he became the ancestors of all the black people, and they are destined to be slaves because he said that they're supposed to be slaves. That's an Islamic myth that somehow when they began to do business with the European and American slave traders, somehow that myth came along too, and it was accepted by parts of the church in this country. But Wahhab ibn Manabi was an 8th century Muslim apologist who actually formulated that myth as we know it today. So it is an Islamic myth. One more.
I'm a college pastor, and in my attempts to establish relationships with black male students, I've kind of fallen on my face a bit. Could you maybe just give me some advice on maybe some of the cultural distinctives of maybe the young black male or even how I could establish relationships in a way that is relevant and,
all right, you say you fall on your face. Do they throw cold pricklies at you and all that kind of stuff?
I'm ignored. You can just tell they don't want to talk to me.
All right. Okay, here's the deal. Okay, can we talk? Here's the deal. When I used to double date, group date, I used to wonder why the girls would always want to go part of their noses. Every time we get out there and they want to go part of their nose. I never could understand that. And later on, in my old age, as my beard started growing gray, I got some wisdom on that. Turns out that they would go part of their nose, not because they needed to put part of their nose, but they get together to do some girl talk. Because when they were with the rest of us, guess who became the dominant culture? The guys. We talk about the football games and all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, they get together. So they had to get away from male domination every now and then. Okay, so if I'm an African-American male student at a college or whatever, and you're trying to hang in there, either you want me to educate you, which I'm tired of doing because I've been asked stupid questions by a million other white guys, you know, do I get suntans and do I have a tail and all that kind of mess, right? And so that's the perception. Oh, please, I don't feel like dealing with this, right? There are, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I want to get away from white domination, you know, and your presence would remind me of white domination. Now, I'm just giving you, if I was in their place, that's what I would think, you know, all right? But if you just hang in there and be persistent, you know. And if, you know, they'll throw some cold pricklies at you. And if you're like Jesus, you'll just duck them a little, you know, and just hang in there. Pretty soon they'll say, oh, okay, well, this guy's for real. Because they don't want to, see, I don't want to be bothered with another white person who wants to know, oh, what's the problem? And so we get to talking about the problem, and I finally start opening up my heart. I start sharing all this pain and this anger in me. And then my white brother says, oh, that's just too painful. I'm out of here. But see, he has the option of leaving. I don't. I'm stuck with it. You got me? I mean, I expect to have a marriage here. And not a one-night stand. Now, I could get real gross with that, but you can just about imagine, you know? So, hang in. Listen. Learn. Be persistent. Now back in 1950, if you were trying to do that, oh, they'd love to tell you and educate you. And because all of us, you know, we all felt ourselves to be ambassadors to white folks to let y'all know that we're okay. But that's not the thought anymore. All right.
And so just hang in. It takes a while. I would run into the same thing the other way around, by the way. Just hang in there. Show the love of Jesus. And do some reading. And you might want to ask questions every now and then that are intelligent, you know. One of my colleagues in Project Joseph is a white brother. His name is Bill Garvey. And I always kid him. Whenever I introduce him, I say he's Marcus Garvey's grandson. And everybody, if you don't know who Marcus Garvey is, that's an inside joke, but you should know. Anyway, Bill has this incredible ability to work with members of the Nation of Islam. Now, if you know anything about the doctrine of the Nation of Islam, one of their fundamental doctrines is that the white man is the devil. All right? And here's Bill, as white as he wants to be, working with these guys in the Nation of Islam. And you know, he's led a number of them to Christ. And they love him. Why? Because he comes off in an entirely different way. He's just totally outside of the box of what whiteness is all about. He'll come to one of these guys and say, well, what do you think? Do you think W.D. Fard really went back to California at the end of his time? How do you know about that? He does some reading. He understands these issues. And he asks questions in such a way that it shows a deep understanding on his part. And after a while, they say, this guy is messing up my system. You know, he throws a monkey wrench into their works. And eventually they begin to realize, okay, all right. What is this? Why are you doing this? And then they find out that, you know, the love of Jesus and all the rest of that. This knocks it out. So what I'm trying to say is, don't give up just because you fall on your face the first couple of times, because there's a lot of pain there, a lot of anger, a lot of rage. And just hang in. You'd be surprised. Eventually people will start saying, okay, this is one of those for real kind of people. And they'll, you know, don't expect to be just accepted with open arms. It's a shame that it's like that, but that's the way it is. All right? All right.